Amen, amen. Well, today is going to be a great day here at the Summit Church because as some of you just saw at your campus, we are celebrating baptisms all across the triangle in the 14 campuses of the Summit Church this weekend. And the good news is that today, all of you, at whatever campus you are, you will have the opportunity to make that decision to be baptized yourself if you never have. Baptism is the public declaration that you have decided to follow Jesus. We often here at the Summit Church say that it's like the wedding ring that you put on. Putting on this ring does not make me married, and technically it is possible for me to be married without putting on the ring, but the ring is a very important symbol to you that I am married. We believe the Bible teaches that baptism is something that you do after you choose to follow Jesus. Every single baptism that we see in the New Testament takes place after the person professes faith in Christ, every single one. I mean, that just makes sense, right? This ring is meaningful because I chose to put it on as a symbol of my commitment. Baptism is meaningful because it is a declaration of your faith. And maybe you got baptized as a baby, which is great, but I'm guessing you didn't have a lot of say in the matter. When you were a baby, your parents were expressing a desire for you to grow up and follow Jesus. And again, that was beautiful. That's beautiful. What an incredible desire of your parents to express that over you. But it's time for you to ratify their decision by choosing to be baptized yourself. In a way, you're not rejecting that first baptism. If anything, you are fulfilling it. So bottom line is we're gonna offer a chance today for all those of you who have received Christ or maybe receive him this weekend, but you've not yet taken the step to declare that through baptism. We're gonna offer you a chance to do so. As always, we've got everything that you'll need. We are not good at much at the Summit Church, but we are really good at this. So we got everything you need. There's nothing you need that we haven't thought of that we don't have there. So I'll get invitation to you at the end of the message, but this is your official heads up so that you can go ahead and worry about it for the next 40 minutes and think about making that decision, okay? In fact, today's message is going to address another group of you who might need to consider getting baptized. You weren't thinking of that when you came this weekend, but this might apply to you. And that is those of you who've grown up in church, but have never trusted Christ personally for yourself. So 1 Samuel 28, if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel 28, I was on a panel with an older pastor the other day. This older pastor was probably in his 60s, I would guess. He said that his wife became a Christian about 10 years into their ministry. When he said that, you could tell this room full of Christian leaders was confused, and he kind of sensed that. He said, well, she was never resistant to faith. She wasn't some kind of blatant hypocrite. She wasn't secretly an atheist or anything like that. She'd grown up in a Christian home. She'd always gone along with everything. She wasn't rebellious. She signed off on the doctrines. She participated in the activities. In college, she met and fell in love with this guy who was going to be a pastor, and she had no objections to that. And she played her role as pastor's wife faithfully. But about 10 years into their ministry, in her early 30s, he said, she realized that her faith had never truly been her own. She'd never personally surrendered her life to Christ or trusted him personally with her soul. She said, faith was something I confessed with my mouth, but had never embraced with my heart. So this pastor said, 10 years into my ministry, my wife became a Christian. He said, she did start to enjoy ministry a lot more after that, I noticed, which is not surprising. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, that's a crazy fluke of a story. But Jesus said that there's a lot more people in the church like that than we realize. People who on that last day, thankfully for this lady, it was before the last day, but people on the last day, tragically, who are gonna hear Jesus say those awful words. Though you were active in my church, I never actually knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Billy Graham used to say that many people in our country, particularly here in the South, are gonna miss heaven by 18 inches, he would always say. 18 inches, which is the average distance between your head and your heart. 1 Samuel 28 gives us a picture of a man in just such a category. We've seen this man before, but today you're gonna hear the end of his story and it will function as a warning to those of us in the church to take account of ourselves, to take account of ourselves and consider what this means. This man's name is Saul. Just to remind you, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are about the life of David. Saul was the king before David. And Saul started off great, but he refused to trust God and he refused to do things God's way at some key moments. So God rejected him. And then God had Samuel, who was Israel's premier prophet, anoint David to be the next king of Israel. That made Saul super jealous. And several times Saul tried to murder David. And from that point on, Saul's life basically unraveled. 1 Samuel 28:3, okay? 1 Samuel gives us a little background. Now, Samuel had died. Obviously, this is not Samuel writing himself, but someone now taking over for Samuel. Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Now, Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. A medium is somebody who attempts to communicate with spirits. Think fortune teller or horoscope writer. A necromancer is somebody who attempts to talk with the dead. Saul had banished these people out of the land, which was a good thing. God had said in the book of Leviticus that these kinds of practices were not to be tolerated in Israel. So Saul, in obedience to God, had banished them all to Hogwarts or wherever he sent them. Verse 4, the Philistines, all right, assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Do you notice that fear and insecurity have become recurring themes in Saul's life? After Saul lost the assurance of God's protection, Saul was scared of everything. Fear of the future, fear of death, fear of going bankrupt, fear of the Philistines, fear of somebody else like David succeeding and threatening his status, fear of what everybody else thought about him. Fear and jealousy are the first indicator lights that you are out of fellowship with God. You see, when you're surrendered to God, you can have confidence that God will provide all your needs. I will keep him in perfect peace, God said as in Isaiah, to those whose minds are fixed upon me. And so when your life is fixed upon God, when you're surrendered to him, you worry less about what everybody else thinks because you know that you have his approval. You're worried less about death or tragedy because you know not one hair falls from your head without his knowledge. But when you strip yourself of those assurances by going out on your own, well, see, then you start to live with fear and jealousy because it all rests on you. And that's Saul now, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Dreams and prophets and Urim, those were the three primary ways that God spoke to people back then. Now, dreams and prophets, that's pretty self-explanatory, but you may not know what Urim is. Think of Urim as the Old Testament equivalent of the magic eight ball. Except in Exodus, it was divinely ordained as a way of discerning God's will. The Urim was basically two rocks. One was called Urim, the other was called Thummim. On one side of each rock was written yes, and on the other side of each rock was written no. And whenever the people needed direction, the priest would throw down the rocks. If you got yes, yes, that meant God was saying, get on with it. No, no meant, well, you better think twice. But if it was yes, no, or no, yes, then that meant that there was no clear direction from God. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, where can I get me a set of those? I'm selling them on our church's website right now, $20,000 a pair, okay? Just kidding. This is an Old Testament provision that does not carry over to church life. It has no New Testament equivalent of any kind of magic eight ball. And the reason for that is because we now have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Scholars say that probably what was happening in this passage, in Saul's case, is the priest is throwing down the rocks and he would get yes, no. He'd do it again and no, yes. Yes, no, no, yes, yes, no, yes, no, yes, and all this. And it would be like shaking this magic eight ball continuously and getting ask again later or, you know, reply hazy. If that happens to you 300 times in a row, you might think something is up. God had shut out Saul from his direction. That's what's happening. No answers from anywhere. And so verse 7, Saul says to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said, behold, there's actually a secret one at Endor. You're like, Endor, isn't that where all the Ewoks and Star Wars are from? Yes, but different Endor. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself as a Jedi warrior, no doubt, and put on other garments, and he went, he and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Can you do that? Verse 9, the woman, not recognizing that the man in the costume in front of her is Saul, says to him, surely though you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums, she says, and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? I mean, first, y'all, what kind of medium is this? Supposedly she can see the future, but she can't see through the costume of the guy in front of her. I mean, listen, y'all, some sorcerers and some fortune tellers in our culture have genuine demonic power, and that's a scary thing. But you know, a lot of these people are just making stuff up. Y'all know that, right? Have you ever noticed how general and non-contradictable a lot of their predictions are? Oh, I'm seeing something. It's, did you ever have a grandparent? Yes. Did they die? I'm 49 years old. And I'm like, yes. Did they die of natural causes? No, actually, they got ran over by a tractor trailer. Well, then naturally they're dead, right? You know, and you're like, that's not really, that's a little Brian Regan shout out for you. It's so obvious. This woman, like so many of these people, is probably like 95% snake oil salesman. So she doesn't know this is Saul. She's afraid that he's a spy. Verse 10, Saul swears to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now, honestly, y'all, I'm not sure what Saul is thinking here. If I were summoning up somebody through a satanic ritual in direct violation of God's word, I'm not sure fire and brimstone Sammy would have been my first choice. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. This strikes me as humorous also. Samuel appears and she's like, ah, what in the, I'm not used to this working. I mean, usually I just blow some smoke and play a little Enya and then I make some stuff up. But this time Samuel is legitimately there and she totally freaks out. Then this woman has a true moment of clairvoyance and she says, verse 12, you were Saul. Why have you deceived me? There you go, Einstein, now you're seeing stuff clearly. The king said to her, don't be afraid. And she's probably like, what? You think I'm afraid of you right now? I got a dead prophet standing in front of me, one who was known to hack the enemies of God into pieces, and you think you're the one I'm concerned about. Saul presses in. What else do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. That's what Samuel looked like to her. Verse 14, he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed his face to the ground, and he paid homage. Saul is one confused dude. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, because I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. I just want to pause here and say, I think there's a really important lesson for us here. Listen to this. It is possible to seek God's will and not seek God. Saul is not interested in knowing God. Saul is trying to use God for protection from the Philistines. The reason I point that out is I think a lot of Christians today, not picking on college students, but a lot of college students make an idol out of finding God's will. I say that because they put more energy into knowing God's will than they do knowing God. They're not really seeking God's will to know him or be pleasing to him. They're seeking God's will because they think that provides some kind of guarantee for them against failure in the future. Y'all, here's the truth. God never promises us that if we follow him, we won't fail at anything. What he tells us is that in all things, if we follow him, whether success or failure, he will sustain us and he will be enough for us. Yes, I pray for guidance and I trust God to provide for me anywhere that he sends me. I want him to make my life and our church and my family, I want him to make those things a success. But ultimately, my life is not about using God to guarantee success. It's about giving my life fully to him to be used for his purposes, whether that's in prosperity, in pain, in success, or in failure. So I will say it again. Some of you have made an idol out of God's will, because you seek to know it more than you actually seek to know him. That's what's happened to Saul. And so Samuel responds, verse 17, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, Saul, and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Y'all remember the story, right? God had told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15, and he told him to keep none of the spoils for himself. But Saul kept alive Agag the king as a trophy, and he retained a bunch of the spoils. And then he attempted some kind of compromise by saying, well, I'll sacrifice some of the best things to God. Through Samuel, God said, Saul, I would rather have your obedience than your sacrifice. And he rejected Saul as king. Saul was sad about that. He wept over it, but he never repented of that defiance. And that's why he's not hearing from God. By the way, some of you wonder why God doesn't hear your prayers. And maybe for some of you, you can go back to a time in your life where you started saying no to God. You started saying no to him about something and you've never repented of that. I know this is a bold statement here, but God won't hear your prayers today because you're still in broken fellowship with him. You might have just rejected his counsel for your marriage and said, I'm doing it my way. You might have rejected his plan for your career. You might have rejected it with your money. You might have rejected it in some area and you start praying about this thing now and he doesn't want to talk about this thing now. He wants to talk about that there then. Some unconfessed sin, some known rebellion cut you off from fellowship with God. Now, y'all listen, I want to be clear. What I don't mean is that you need to live in fear that there's some sin way back there in your past that you've forgotten about and God can never bless you until you remember it and make up for it. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about some area of your life that you know is not surrendered to God. God doesn't want to talk about your problems until you deal with that rejection. Verse 19, Samuel continues, Moreover, Saul, the Lord is going to give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. That's the last thing you want to hear from a ghost. Tomorrow you and your family are going to be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length to the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Now, I'm going to take you over to 1 Samuel 31. So go ahead and flip over there, and I'm going to show you how Saul's life ends. But as you turn there, could I still retain your attention? It's only two pages away. Let me retain your attention and point out something really, really important to you. Several weeks ago, I told you that rebellion was to God like witchcraft. Remember how Samuel said it? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15:23. And I explained then, when I was preaching through that passage, that a lot of us have trouble seeing that. You think that's an exaggeration, it's overspeak, because you're like, well, my small area of disobedience doesn't seem that bad. And you're like, God, it's just a small thing. It's not really hurting anybody. But I explained to you that Samuel's statement was not an exaggeration, because when you say no to God, that's the essence of the satanic spirit. Doesn't matter what it's about, it's just the fact that you're saying, God, no. That is why deliberately saying no to God is like the sin of witchcraft. Well, here in this story, you see the link completed, don't you? Saul's small compromises have grown into full-orbed dependence on the demonic. And this happens more than we probably realize. When we cut ourselves off from the presence and the protection of God, we look to other things to begin to fill the role of the divine. And so Satan has all kinds of counterfeits he loves to put in there. For example, studies show that as participation in organized religion goes down, superstitious practices like the use of tarot cards, crystals, energy balancing, chakra work, whatever you want to put in there, those all have gone up. Ironically, the more irreligious a person describes themselves, the more likely they are to engage in those things. It probably will come as no surprise to you that the most superstitious place in America is Hollywood, also known as the least religious. When they're not just a little stitious there, they're superstitious, and occult practices are crazy high. Dr. Jason Storm, a professor at Williams College up in New England, chronicled some of this in a book that came out last year that I was looking at. Listen to this. Cameron Diaz wears a lucky necklace, the actress Cameron Diaz, because she believes it has a mystical anti-aging quality. Before Jennifer Aniston of Friends gets onto any airplane, she always taps the outside of the plane with her right foot and then will only step on the foot on the airplane with that foot first to guarantee safety. Rafael Nadal, the famed tennis player, only crosses lines on the tennis court with his right foot. He always turns his tournament ID up so that it faces the sky. He always turns his water bottle label to face the exact same direction to help align energy. Megan Fox, the actress, said she copes with her fear of flying by only listening to Britney Spears as she flies. I know for a fact, she says, it's not in my destiny to die listening to a Britney Spears album, so I always play that through my headphones when I'm in the air. That one actually might have some merit, okay, for whatever it's worth. The point is, we're created for a connection to the divine. And when God no longer plays that role in our lives, We search for the supernatural through some other kind of mysticism. Horoscopes, Mother Nature, energy centering, karma, whatever. And hear me, those are all portals to the demonic. 1 Samuel 31, here's Saul's tragic end. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa, just like Samuel had said. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Saul watches his army fall apart, and then his sons die right before his eyes, including Jonathan. Parents, be careful. Our children might suffer for our mistakes. One of the biggest lies that our enemy tells us, says it especially to men, my choices affect nobody but me. Be serious. What you do affects the lives and eternities of many who are connected to you. Verse 3, and the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised, the Philistines, come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not do it, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And the men of Israel abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in those cities. You need to notice that at the end of Saul's reign, the Philistines are now occupying Israelite territory. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons. So they cut off Saul's head and they stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers all throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to all the people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. By the way, this all took place in the exact same place that Saul was crowned. We talk about failure. The place where Saul was crowned, his body is now stripped and hung up on the wall as a Philistine trophy. And that is how the book of 1 Samuel ends. Israel sought a king because they didn't trust God to meet their needs. That king turned out to be a self-seeking coward who consulted demons in a time of trouble. That king did not defeat the Philistines. His life ended with the Philistines on the offensive, taking up residence now in Israelite cities. Saul's last act is to watch his own sons die, and then he commits suicide. Then his armor is stripped from him and displayed in a pagan temple as a testimony to Philistine strength, and his body is fastened up on the wall of the Philistine city to hang there in shame as a trophy until the birds eat away his flesh. Is it possible for the Bible to give a more devastating end to a book? And by the way, don't miss that we've cycled around in this book all the way back to the beginning. Remember the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel had a corrupt leader. His name was Eli. And because of Eli's corruption, both Eli and his sons die in a losing battle against the Philistines. Well, not the same thing happened at the end. Could the message be any clearer, y'all? All attempts to be your own king will leave you worse off than when you started. But I think the main lesson from the life of Saul is a message to us religious people. After all, Saul was a really religious guy. I mean, think about it. He did a lot of great things, didn't he? He led Israel to several great victories. We know the inside of what was going on in his heart, but nobody else knew that. All they knew was he purged the land of witches and wizards. He donated really heavily to temple worship. We see him give some really impressive financial gifts to the temple during his days. He prays to God when he's in a jam. He leads national prayers. He seems to have been a pretty good family man. There's no stories about infidelity in his life. If Saul were alive today, my guess is he would be a respected member of the church. He'd probably be successful in his career. He'd probably be a big donor. He'd probably be a church leader. But he was lost. Here are the lessons. There are three. Number one, there's a difference between using God and serving God. There's a difference between using God and serving God, and you need to make sure that you know the difference. Saul wanted God in his life, but on his terms. Saul did not want to surrender to God. He wanted to use God as his assistant. He wanted God as his co-pilot, a co-pilot who would ride along, offer suggestions, be there to help him out in the case of a jam or a flat tire. Saul wanted God to be like the little lady who speaks to me from the navigation system in my car. I punch in where I want to go, and she tells me the route. And if I choose to go a different route, she just patiently says, recalculating. I choose where we're going. She adjusts to me. I told Veronica one time that she should be more like the woman in my dashboard. When she makes a suggestion and I ignore it, that, you know, she not get upset, but patiently just recalculate. That comment was not well received, I will tell you that. But God doesn't come into your life as a suggestion giver. He doesn't come into your life as a divine assistant. He comes as king. Only one person can be king in your life, and it's going to be you or God. You got to choose. Elizabeth Elliot, the famous missionary, wife of Jim Elliot, who died in the 1950s on the beaches of Ecuador, slain by the people they were trying to reach. She said, at the distance between the sun and the earth were the thickness of one piece of paper. Probably can't see the thickness of this. It's one piece. If that were the distance between the earth and the sun, then the distance between the earth and the closest star, she said, other than the sun, would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. Just to give a little perspective. The distance across our galaxy, she says, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is but a speck of dust on the floor of the Sahara Desert. The Bible says God upholds all of this by the word of his power. Is this really the kind of God you ask into your life as an assistant? He's God. He's the king. Our problem, psychologist Larry Crabb says, is that we don't want to find God to know him. We want to find him in order to use him to make our lives work. But God will not come into your life on those terms. He will not come into your life to help you get the boyfriend you want or into the school you want to get to or get you the raise that you want or fix your family. Those are all amazing things, and God will help you with those. But that's not how he comes into your life. He comes in as king or not at all. Similarly, number two, there is a difference between religion and repentance. It's like I showed you, Saul did a lot of religious things, but he never really repented. This is what Jesus warned us about in Matthew 7 that I referenced at the beginning. On that final day, there's going to be a lot of people, Jesus says, a lot of people to whom he says, to their surprise and their horror, you were active in my church. In fact, you ever look at what the things he lists? He's like, you were there, you spoke in my name, you gave in my name, you made big sacrifices in my name, you cast out demons in my name. I don't know if y'all know this, but if we tap you in this church to serve on the demon exorcism squad, you're varsity, okay? We're not talking about sideline people. We're talking about very active religious people if you're on the demon exorcism squad. Despite all that, though, you never really repented, and I never actually knew you. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but are you going to be in that number? Part of my own story of coming to Christ came after a Sunday school teacher confronted me with that in middle school. Kind of began a process that led to what I think of as my conversion. It was a Friday night, and my whole small group had gone over to his house so we could go bowling. But before we left his house to go bowling, he wanted to do a short Bible study, because that's what you do in student ministry. You bait kids with things like bowling, and then you hit them with Bible study. So I remember him reading this passage from Matthew 7. This one I'm referring to. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And then my Sunday school teacher looked at us and said, boys, a bunch of y'all are going to be in that number. And that's about all he said. I can't remember anything else he said. But I knew in my heart it was going to be me. Yo, here's the thing. I was super religious. I was a good kid. I was a rule follower. I'd done well at school. I was very active in my church. And in my church, by the way, you had to go there 3 times a week for it to count. 3 to thrive, baby, 3 to thrive. I always say that the only drug problem I ever had growing up was getting drugged to church 3 times a week. So I was plenty religious, but I'd never repented and surrendered to Jesus as king. You wanna know how you can know if you've substituted religion for repentance? I'll give you a few signs, okay? Rationalization. If you're ready to take notes, that's letter A. Rationalize. You rationalize your sin. That's what Saul did. Look at all the good things I've done for you, God. It's not that bad. I'm going to sacrifice. If you rationalize instead of repent, that means you rarely think about your sin in terms of rebellion against God. You only think about your sin in terms of how you compare to others. Well, it's not, it's just pornography. I'm not having an affair. I may not be fully committed in my relationship with Jesus, but I'm a good, honest person, and I go to church, right? Rationalization. Number two, here, or letter B, here's the second way, unchanged behavior. Y'all, this one might be kind of obvious, but a sign that you haven't repented is unchanged behavior. With your mouth, you say that Jesus is king, but the testimony of your life says something different. There's two ways to tell what you believe, right? One, I can ask you, and what your mouth says you believe. Second way is what your life says you believe, and if what your mouth says differs from what your life says, God accepts the testimony of your life every single time. Doesn't matter what you say in here, how many verses you know, how many high you can raise your hands in the air. If your best friends that hang out with you on Friday night don't know that you're a committed Christian, you're probably not. With Saul's mouth, he said that God was king, but with his life, he demonstrated that he was. Write this down. A repentance that does not change you in life will not save you in death either. Jesus' half-brother, James, talks about this when he says, you say you believe in God? Good. Guess who else believes in God? The demons. They believe and they tremble. In fact, they believe so much that they tremble at the thought of God. But the demons aren't saved, are they? They're good theologians. They'd outscore you and me on a theology quiz, but they're not saved because their belief doesn't lead to repentance. It's not what your mouth says that God takes as the indicator of what you believe. It's what your life says. Here's the third thing. Let us see. Worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. Several times in Saul's life, he weeps over his sin. We see it right there again in 1 Samuel 28. A lot of people confuse worldly sorrow with repentance. They assume the tears and the emotion means repentance. That is not true. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians. He distinguishes two kinds of religious tears. 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, there's godly sorrow. And the way you know it's godly is it produces repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow is not salvation. Godly sorrow might produce the repentance that leads to salvation. But there's another kind of sorrow, and that's worldly sorrow, and that produces only death. You feel good because you've cried out your emotions, but it's not led you to salvation. You got worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow over sin can arise for all kinds of reasons. Maybe the embarrassment of being caught. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's self-condemnation. Maybe it's fear of punishment. Your tears might be moving to others and to yourself, but none of those things equal repentance. Confessing your sin is not repentance. You might just be trying to relieve your guilt or get something off your chest. One thing shows repentance, a changed life. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. To repent means you change your mind about the kingship of Jesus and you adjust your life accordingly. No change, no Jesus. Here's the last one. Letter D, partial compliance. That's a big one. I've talked about it several times in this study. You start obeying God in one area, but not all. See, y'all, repentance is one of these things that's got to be total or it's meaningless. I mean, think of it this way. They say there was a man who was an adulterer. He had multiple affairs, a different one every day of the week, and his wife confronts him, and he says, okay, I'll quit sleeping with Tuesday girl and Friday girl, but Thursday girl and I are going to keep going for a while. That's not repentance. Marital faithfulness is one of those things that has to be total for it to be meaningful. A man cannot be mostly faithful to his wife. She's either the only one or she's not. Same thing is true of lordship. You either surrendered to Jesus as Lord or you're not. Or like we say around here, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And I always want to be clear when I say this. I'm not talking about achieving sinless perfection. Y'all, we all struggle with sin and lapses of faith, and we will for the rest of our lives. That happens to me. But Jesus is the king of my life. And standing right here before you right now, there is no area I am willfully holding back from him. In fact, think of it like this, if it helps. A man who gets married doesn't suddenly become a perfect husband, who loves his wife purely and completely at every moment. Every man I've ever known struggles to be a loving husband at times. Sometimes you even have stray thoughts. But a man who is serious about his marriage is still, even in the midst of all that, a one-woman man. If you say you're married and you were still intentionally seeing other people on the side, your marriage is a sham. Saying you belong to Jesus, even as you intentionally keep areas of your life back from him, means your conversion is a sham. Here's the last lesson we learn. Unrepentant sinners die a terrible death. Y'all, Saul gives us a picture of somebody dying without God. Religious, but utterly destroyed. Saul's body was hung up on the wall. Leviticus says that those who die hung up on a wall like that are cursed by God. And more than just a personal tragedy, Saul's death looks like tragedy for Israel. Israel is humiliated. Their king is stripped of his armor. And the Philistines win. This was the end of all Israel's best attempts at a king. But yet, there is a glimmer of hope for us, even in this dark, dark cloud, because silently in the shadows, another king is being prepared in Israel. And this king, unlike Saul, trusts God and is willing to do things God's way. And that's gonna give us a picture of how God's ultimate king, his true king, is gonna come one day. You see, Jesus is gonna come to the throne the exact same way David did. When Jesus came to earth, we, like Saul, had usurped the throne, but Jesus refused to take matters into his own hands. Like David, Jesus trusted God and waited. But, and this is the twist, after living that perfect life, a life David was not able to live, Jesus was not rewarded with the throne like David was. Jesus was fastened to a cross like a sinner. He was hung up as a curse. He died, in other words, Saul's death. He lived David's life and died Saul's death, and he did that in our place. And then he told us that if we would look to him as our Savior, if we would receive him, if we would surrender to him, then he would save us. You see, there's a biblical precedent for that too. In the book of Numbers, Israel had grieved the Lord, and God had sent in vipers as a punishment to them. When the people suffered from the bites of these serpents, they cried out to God. They said, save us. So God told Moses to construct a bronze image of a serpent and hang it high up on a pole. Y'all think about this for a minute. There you've got a cursed image, the snake, in a cursed position being hung up. But this time God said that all who looked at this curse would be healed. John chapter 3, Jesus said, this is gonna be a picture of me. I'm gonna be cursed in your place, but if you look at me in repentance, you will be saved. In one of his most famous sermons, the great British pastor of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, recounted his story of his conversion. Spurgeon was a young teenager, just trying to go to church one Sunday. Wasn't really a church-going guy that much, but he had a desire, woke up, wanted to go to church, lived in London. He got caught in a terrible snowstorm. And because of that, he was forced to seek shelter in what he called a primitive Methodist chapel. He said, and I quote, in that chapel, there may have been only a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. Some of y'all think that about us, don't you? That didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. Minister did not come that morning. He was snowed into, I suppose. At last, after an awkward amount of time, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. I'll remind you, I'm quoting him word for word. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. Hopefully you don't think that about me. Maybe you do, who knows. This poor and educated man was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter to me. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. Anybody can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in a broad Essex accent. By the way, Essex accent means he sounded like one of the Weasleys on Harry Potter. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me. And then the good man followed up his text in this way, shouting like only a primitive Methodist could do. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. Then the preacher looked at me sitting under the balcony alone. And he must have known I was a stranger. For he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, "You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, young man, if you don't look to Jesus. Obey my text, and at this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do, but look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. Greatest preacher Britain's ever known said, "I know not what else he said. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Oh, that somebody had just told me this before. Look to Christ and you shall be saved. Friend, I'm telling you that right now. You either surrender to King Jesus or you die the death of Saul. And just because you're super religious doesn't mean that you've personally repented and made Jesus your King and Savior. Are you sure you've done that? You want to do it right now? You can surrender to him right now. Right now. And you can look to him and he'll save you. He'll save you. I don't even tell him what God will do in your life after that, but he'll save you right now. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses if you would? In our prisons, our friends down in Puerto Rico, all across the triangle. Have you ever surrendered to King Jesus? You can do it right now. Lord Jesus, I know that you're the King and I surrender my whole life to you. Say it to him in your own words, or from your heart at least. You're the King and I surrender. I believe you died in my place. And I accept you as my Savior. Lord, by faith, I believe that there are many people who prayed that with me just now. Some of them are new into church. Some of them have been here for years. Thank you, God, for the Savior, the King, the true King, who came to die so that we could be saved. Thank you, God, for those of who are joining our number today and surrendering to him as his servants. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.